So right, this afternoon we go on and we come back to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. The title of my sermon this afternoon is Christ is Worthy, to Him be glory and dominion forever. Now, I don't know if you remember, in December last year, I preached a sermon titled Christ is Worthy. And there are some similarities because I used the same text. But because we were in December, it was much shorter and it wasn't exegeted as much as today. There will be some similar things you hear. And it's important that we hear them because Christ is worthy. If you ever wonder why you were made, why you exist, what is the very purpose of your being? It is to worship God because Christ is worthy. Why is He worthy? Because of what He did on the cross. What did the Father give Him? All authority in heaven and earth is given to Him because of His obedience to the Father. So He is the King of Kings. He truly is worthy to be worshipped. And this is why when Paul writes, live lives that are worthy of the gospel, Jesus says, live a life that is worthy of me. It is because of what Christ has done. It truly is. That is it. That is it. So I'm going to read for us again. I'll just read verses 4 to 6. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 to 6. And it falls in with what we read this morning from verse 1 to 8. But I'll read verses 4 to 8 to give us some context. And it reads from verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. For he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. And then verse 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, Yahweh, Father God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. Amen. Now this morning we looked at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, and this afternoon we're looking at verses 4 to 6. Now as I said last week, I'm not going to go through the whole book of Revelation verse by verse. It'll take us a couple of years to do that. I'm only preaching 26 sermons from the book of Revelation, concentrating on chapter 1 to chapter 5, then going to Daniel, and then coming back and ending the book of Revelation, going to all the way to Revelation chapter 22. So I will go through most of the chapters of the book of Revelation, but not verse by verse. I will look at those things that are relevant to us, things that will help us understand the book of Revelation better. All right. But I would implore you, read the whole book. Even if there are things you don't understand now, read the whole book. So we turn our attention this afternoon to the one who is at the center of all true worship, as I said this morning. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. He is our Redeemer and our King. Amen. Come on. Amen. Huh? Read the book of Revelation. So next week when you come back, you're as fired up as I am. All right, because this is what Revelation does to you. when you start reading this revelation and you start seeing who Christ truly is, you cannot but help to be fired up. Cannot help to want to worship Him and praise Him because you see who He truly is. And so this afternoon we ask this crucial question, as I did in December. Why is Jesus Christ worthy of our worship? Now it might seem obvious to Christians that we should worship Christ because He is our King. We all speak Christianese. We all know the right things to say and the right phrases to use when we come to church. But when we begin to examine the reasons, it can't be helped but our hearts are stirred afresh with wonder and gratitude. Now the sad thing is that many people today have a very low view of worship, and I said this in December. It's erroneous, it's wrong. They have a wrong view of what worship truly is. When they think of worship, they think of music. They think of emotion. They think of atmosphere. I want to go to a church that truly stirs my heart. How many times have I heard that in my life? I want to go to a church that stirs my heart. What they are actually saying is, I want to go to a church that stirs my emotions. Something is going to make me feel good, because if you're a true Christian and you go to a church where they preach the Word of God, truly your heart will be stirred. Amen. And if someone asks, how was worship today after the service? The answer often reflects how they felt. Well, it was okay. Band was all right this morning. Philippa played a bit off on the flute, but it's all right, we forgive her, our sister. Yeah. Rachel was a bit slow on the piano. Yeah. But what they're really saying is, it didn't move my heart. My emotions were not moved. The songs they sang were okay, but they're not my favorites. Yeah. And that's the question we don't ask this. We have to ask ourselves, was God glorified? That's the question we don't ask. We don't ask whether God was glorified, because we've separated this thing we call worship, the singing and the music. We've separated that from what our heart should be towards God. And you'll often see in big churches, if you watch YouTube, and you'll see people standing there, tears rolling around their eyes, and because the music has moved them and it's an emotional event. But their hearts are separated. Varibaka, my dear brother, he once said, we don't go to church to be entertained. We go to church to encounter God. That is the question. When you come to church, did I encounter God? Was God revealed through the preaching of the word this morning? Or was He not? True worship isn't about what we feel, truly. It's about who God is. When worship becomes about my preferences and my emotions or my experience, guess what? It stops being worship. And it becomes idolatry. It becomes something that I idolize. The songs are just the right songs. Just the right mood. Worship is not man-centered. It is God-centered. And for some of us, that is hard, because it doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't really matter if you enjoy the songs. That is not the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is God at the center of your heart? Is the worship and the exaltation of Christ at the center of your heart? Why do you come to church? I've said this many times. John MacArthur has a fantastic book called Worship, the ultimate Priority. Read that book if you can. He really speaks about the heart attitude of why we come to church. We worship not because it makes us feel good, but because God is worthy. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Revelation 4 verse 11 reminds us, And it says this, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created." Verse 11 says, everything is about God. Worship, everything that exists, it's all about Him. All about Him. For the modern day church, that's very hard to swallow. Because the modern day church want to feature. We want to feature in the story. Yeah? I'm not talking about this church, of course not. I'm talking about other churches. Yeah? We want to feature. So as we turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 to 6, John shows us that there's only one who is worthy to be worshipped, and that is Jesus Christ. He's worthy of all glory for all time, forever and ever. And that will never change. Not now, not in 5, not in 10, not in 50, not in 5,000, not in 5 million years' time will that ever change. He will stay worthy to be worshipped forever and ever. We hear forever and ever, but we don't quite connect the dots. Because none of us have really experienced forever and ever. Yeah? We hear it in fairy tale stories, and they lived happily ever after. Yeah? This is not that kind of forever. This is a real forever. The one that will never, ever, ever, ever end. So we come to point number one. Christ is worthy of worship because of who He is. And John's greeting here in verses 4 and 5 is Trinitarian in its structure, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He writes, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ." He who is, who was, who is, and who is to come is the Father. The seven Spirit speaks of the Holy Spirit. We'll get into all of this. And from Jesus Christ. John here very clearly tells us the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here we have a picture of the triune God. Father, Spirit, and Son. Him who is and who was and who is to come refers to God the Father, the Eternal One. Revelation 4:8. The seven spirits who are before His throne symbolically refers to the Holy Spirit in His fullness. Remember what I said about the number seven. The number seven symbolically is a number of fullness. 7 years of the tribulation, fullness. The seven churches. Now remember, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are seven historical churches. But as I said this morning, those seven historical churches represent all the churches that have ever been in the church age until today. The church of Ephesus that can identify and they catch out false apostles, but they have lost their first love. Smyrna and Sardis, one of those churches, I forget which one, is called the synagogue of Satan. They stop being a proper church. So in the whole church history, all these churches have been and are still today. Because today there are many, many people who would say they go to a proper church. But that church is not a proper church because it does not preach the whole gospel. It preaches another gospel and it preaches another Christ. Therefore, Paul writes and says, "You are anathema, you are cursed." And so the lampstand, which makes it a church, is removed and it becomes an empty gathering and it becomes a synagogue of Satan. Any church that departs from what the Word of God says is not a church. They might think they are a church. They might even read out of this book, but they have no understanding. So we see the Holy Spirit in His fullness, the number seven. Representing completeness. Now go back if you want to read more on that. Zechariah chapter 4 verse 2 and verse 10. And then Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the king of the kings of the earth. That's where we get the king of kings from. He's the king of the earth, of all the kings of the earth. He is the Son. Now notice something in this text. John intentionally presents the three persons of the Godhead equal in glory, in majesty, and in eternity. Be honest. When we think of the Trinity, we think as God the Father at the top, God the Son, almost at the top or just a little bit lower, and the Holy Spirit just a little bit lower. And it's not like that. They are exactly equal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three but one. It's God. And the normal Trinitarian formula is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we often refer to our God as the Trinity. But listen, here the Spirit is placed between the Father and the Son. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And maybe John does this to reflect the heavenly order of worship. The Father who is on the throne, the Spirit proceeding before him, and the Son who is exalted at the Father's right hand. This passage makes it unmistakably clear. Jesus is God. No matter what your Jehovah's Witness neighbor says. Jesus is God. He's not a lesser being. He is not an exalted angel. Read Psalm 110. He's not merely a prophet. He is the eternal Word who became flesh. John 1:14. Our confession of 1689, the Catechism reminds us, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God. They are the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. So the Christ is worthy of worship, firstly, because he is the eternal God. And only God is worthy of worship, no? Only God is worthy of worship. This is one for your Jehovah's Witness friends. When they say, Jesus isn't God, then you say, well, when Jesus walked on water and he got into the boat, what did the disciples do? They worshipped him. And if he isn't God, that is blasphemy, because you're not allowed to have any other gods before you. Yeah? See them try and get out of that one. Only God is worthy of worship. In the Bible, the angels refuse it. The apostles reject it, the worship. But Christ receives it, because he is one with the Father and with the Spirit. Dr. Varibakam again puts it so plainly. Jesus is not merely the way to God. He is God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come. You see, we've just read those words pertain to the Father. But Christ is the same. Because later on in Revelation, we see that Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is another one. If Jesus isn't God, how can he say, I am the Alpha and the Omega? Because it is the Father here in our passage this afternoon that says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Our worship then begins not with ourselves, but with the unchanging eternal being of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. Point number two, Christ is the faithful witness, the truth who shapes our worship. Now, John here calls Jesus the faithful witness. That title tells us that Jesus is perfectly trustworthy, perfectly true, and perfectly consistent in all that he says and all that he does. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 14. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Jesus says himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, but through me. Something that we should tell the Pope in Rome. Only through Christ to the Father. Jesus didn't speak the truth. He is truth. Didn't just speak it. He is it. When he stood before Pilate, he declared in John 18:37, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Therefore, when we worship Christ, we are worshiping the embodiment of truth itself. You see, worship is not grounded in truth. Worship that is not grounded in truth is not worship at all. Again, it is idolatry. It is something else. I think for a moment, Neil, I think he said or prayed this morning, speaking about what worship is. We're not just talking about worship one dimensionally here. We're not talking about worship as just the singing that we do before church service. We're talking about our very lives as worship. Worship that is not grounded in the truth. That is why Scripture says we must worship in spirit and in truth. Led by the Spirit and in truth. If we do not live that way, if we do not worship God that way daily in our lives, what we are trying to do is not worship, but it's idolatry. And if we look at the lives of many so-called Christians and those who are not, who are outside the church, we can clearly see idolatry in their lives. Because Christ is not the most important. There are other things that are. Amen. Amen. You can whisper the amen. If you can't say amen, say oh me. That is why Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, our worship must be shaped by the truth of Christ. Nothing else shapes it. It must be shaped by the truth of Christ. Who he is, what he said, and what he has done. That's why Scripture and not emotion governs our worship. This is why this thing of, oh, it felt so good this morning. I could really feel the Spirit talk to me. It really moved me. I'm not saying that it can't happen and it shouldn't happen, but if your worship is based on that, there's a problem. If you come to church because it makes me feel good. It's not the reason we come to church. We don't come to church so that we are made to feel good. We come to worship, to bow before the King of Kings, to prostrate ourselves in adoration to the King of Kings, for he is worthy of our worship. We cannot worship God in ignorance. The more we know of him, the more rightly we will worship him. I said that last week, and I think the week before. We must know who God is, and how do we get to know who God is more? Scripture. You see, the more you know of who God is, the deeper your worship will be. And the opposite is also true. The less you know of who God is, the more shallow your worship will be. This is why for some people, when you talk about Christ being everything, they look at you as if you're stupid. Yeah? They don't understand it. They don't get it. How can you be so moved? How can it grab hold of you so much? How can you almost seem fanatical about who Christ is? And my response wants to be shouted at the top of my voice. Have you not read the Bible? Have you not read the New Testament? Have you not read the Gospels? Do you not understand who he is? Can you not see who he is? Have you not read the book of Revelation? Have you not read Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5? Have you not seen that John is weeping because he thinks that there is no one who is worthy? And then Christ steps up. He's worthy to open the scroll. How can you not get emotional about that? How does it not stir your soul? How does it not grip your heart? It does for me. You know, when I listen to worship, when Rachel and I are having our coffee in bed and I put on the iPad and I put worship music, sometimes I just weep. Not because the song is emotional, because I understand who we are singing about. I understand who Christ is. We cannot worship God in ignorance. The more we know of Him, the more rightly we will worship Him. Point number three, Christ is the firstborn of the dead, the source of our hope. Now, this phrase that we see here, the firstborn from the dead, that doesn't mean that Jesus was the first person to ever be raised from the dead, because there was Lazarus before him. He was raised before Jesus. But what it means is that Jesus is the first to rise, never to die again. The first fruits of the final resurrection. Listen, can I tell you something? I don't think Lazarus was very happy when he was resurrected. Yeah, because he's already gone through this thing once, hadn't he? Come to the end of his life and he died. And he thought, oh, praise the Lord, I'm in heaven. Yeah? And he's there talking to some of the guys in heaven. He might be talking to Moses. He's talking there. And then all of a sudden he hears, Lazarus. And he starts being pulled back. No, back. And he's now back in the land of the living. I would be bummed out. I would be. Yeah. I was just in heaven. Why? And I would be happy with Jesus. Lord, why am I back? Yeah, why am I back? I was just there. Yeah. And now I'm back here. Yeah. Anyway. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 to 23 tells us, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This is our hope. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of all who belong to Him. Because Christ was risen from the dead, so will we be. Because He lives, we will also live. No other religion, no other philosophy offers a real answer to the question that every human being must face. And face it they do, and face it they will. They might never talk about it. What happens when I die? Where do I go? And for some people, it's easier to believe that I just become worm food. Because if you believe you just become worm food, there's nothing to deal with. Don't have to worry about what happens. But oh boy, what a surprise they're going to get when they wake up and they ain't worm food. From the moment that we realize that all men and women will die, we as human beings begin searching for a way to defeat death. Yeah. Go to Boots on a Saturday morning. Go and stand there at the creams that they sell for people to keep staying young. And you will see they're making a lot of money. Yeah. Because we don't want to die. We want to live forever. Forever young. I want to be forever young. Yeah. And yet, only Christ has done it. No one else. He alone has conquered the grave. Amen. And the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. Amen. The tomb is empty. That's not just a Christianese slogan we have. It is a death certificate to death itself. Think about that. It is a death certificate to death itself. You have been conquered. Oh death, where is your sting? Christ's resurrection is not only proof of who He is, it is the pledge of who we will be. He is the firstborn, meaning that others, we, His, those who hope in him will follow. He's the trailblazer. He's walked the path. He's overcome death. So none of us have to worry. There is a trail to follow. When we die in this world, we will wake up with our King. We will overcome death because he has overcome death. It is in him that we overcome it. Because he lives, we will live. Amen. Therefore, we worship him not only because he is God and that he is truth, but because he is our living hope. He is the one who has overcome death and who will one day raise us to everlasting life. Amen. This is what I ask the Muslims. Yeah. Muhammad is dead. Yeah. Is he alive or is he dead? No, he's dead. Is he coming back? No, he's not coming back. Yeah. And I say, well, Jesus, the one who I worship, he was dead, but he is alive. And if I have to choose between a man who is dead and one who is risen from the dead to get to heaven, which one do you think I'm going to choose? The one who's raised from the dead, sister. Amen. Not the one who's still dead. Point number four. Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the Lord of all authority. And this is what John calls Jesus. The ruler of the kings of the earth. This is where we get this phrase, King of kings, from. Because he is the king of all the kings. That means he reigns over every president, every monarch, every prime minister, every empire, and every dominion. Reigns over them all. There is no power that exists apart from God's sovereign will. None. This is why all authority in heaven has been given to him. Not some authority, all authority. Daniel saw this in his vision when he says in Daniel chapter 2 verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Guess who he's talking about? And guess which kingdom he's talking about? It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, all the kingdoms of the earth. But it will itself endure forever. We serve an eternal king which provides over an eternal kingdom. That kingdom is Christ's kingdom. Look, Jesus isn't waiting. The reason I hold the amillennial position is because Jesus isn't waiting to be crowned King of Kings. Yeah? He already is king. As he said in Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is not running for king. He already reigns. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Not because Jesus won a majority or a popular vote, but because he is Lord. It is who he is. On earth, in the Western world, really in every government, there are two premises that we the people are governed by. Lawful presidencies, yeah? One is called the social contract. It's an unwritten contract where the government says they will look after the people. Yeah? In this country, that has been broken. Then secondly, we are governed by our consent. Yeah? If you look under case law or common law, we are governed by giving our consent to the government. Yeah? That is why we protest when we don't like something the government does. What we're saying to the government is we are withdrawing our consent, or a bunch of people are withdrawing their consent. This is why in Nepal, in Bulgaria, a couple of weeks ago, the whole government resigned because over 1 million people stood up and said, we are withdrawing our consent. But guess what? Jesus don't rule like that. He don't rule by our consent. He rules because he is the king. Yes. And the one thing we don't ever have to worry is he will never be unjust or unjust. He will always reign in truth. He will always reign in righteousness. And he is the one who cares for us, who loves us. Amen. We live in a world that seems so chaotic. It seems so unstable. We see that governments fall, economies crumble, and wars rage. But above it all, there's such one who rules and reigns without rival and without threat. He is on the throne and he's going to stay there forever. They're not changing in 4 years' time. When we worship, we proclaim to the world, this is what we say to the world when we worship, that Christ reigns, that his kingdom cannot be shaken, and that every earthly throne will one day bow before him. Guess what? The devil also knows this. So we can remind him of this. And that is why the lives we live must be worship to God. And that is why Scripture tells us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, that are worthy of Christ. Point number 5, Christ is worthy because of what he has done. Having seen who he is, John now turns to what Christ has done. Revelation chapter 1, and we go to verse 5 and 6 here. He starts with something beautiful. He says, to him who loves us. That is in itself a beautiful statement. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. That is the gospel right there. He loves us. He freed us from our sin by giving his own life by his blood. And then he goes further. He has made us a kingdom. Priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. You see that to him be the glory forever and ever is giving thanks for what has just preceded. Yeah. So when we read the Bible, we really need to see what we're reading. Stop rushing so quickly through it sometimes. Just pull the handbrake a little bit and have a look. There are 3 glorious truths about the work of Christ. A, he loves us. Notice the tense here. To him who loves us. It is a present continuous thing. His love is not just a past feeling or something that happened in the past. It is a continuing reality. He continues to love us. Christ is, his love is not sentimental, but it is sacrificial. It is covenantal and it is holy. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He loved us not because we were lovely or we deserved it, but because he is love itself. Romans 5:8 reminds us of this precious truth. But God demonstrates, he shows us, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. How does he do that? In that while we were yet sinners, or some translations say enemies, Christ died for us. This is how God shows us. God says, you don't have to make the first move. I will. And my first move is also my last move. My first move is, I'm going to take my son, which is most precious to me, and he's going to satisfy my wrath. He's going to pay for your sin. That is why it is the last move. No other moves required. If you want to know how much God loves you, don't look at your circumstances ever. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Secondly, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. What we hear and see is redemption language. He purchased us out of slavery to sin and to death, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood. There is no more precious currency in the world than the blood of Jesus Christ. We were not merely sick, we were dead. We were not merely lost, we were enslaved. And guess what? Christ redeemed us. This is why I love the doctrine of in the doctrines of grace, human depravity. It just tells us how bad and horrible we were, and how much we hated God, and how little we deserved the grace and mercy of God. And then it just makes the grace and mercy of God so much bigger when we understand what he did. And we don't deserve it. In Exodus, God told Pharaoh through Moses, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Exodus 8:1. Why? Because redemption always has a purpose. And you should just be saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Because what I'm saying is, every single one of you who we saved is saved for a purpose. And that purpose is worship. It is the worship of God. That is our purpose. And if you're thinking, well, I was hoping he was going to say something a bit more grand than that. There's no higher honor for us than to worship the one true living God. There's no true honor. There's nothing higher that we can do but to worship him. We are saved not merely to escape judgment, but to become worshipers of the living God. Isaiah 1 shows us that what false worship looks like. When the unrepentant gather with their hands full of blood, God says this in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 13. "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. I don't want them. I cannot endure iniquity in this and the solemn assembly." God says, "I cannot stand this false worship, this falseness with which you are coming to me. Killing animals to pay for your sins, but you are false. Might as well leave the animals alive because nothing's being done." It's exactly the same today in the church. When we come with a false heart or a false attitude, and we come only to tick a box, "Oh, now I've got to go to church. I don't want to go to church, but I know I've got to go." Yeah? Because otherwise Franz are going to be on my back again. You know, I've got to go to prayer meeting, otherwise Franz are going to be a... It's not Franz on your back. I have a responsibility to tell you your heart should be for Christ. That's my responsibility. You should come to prayer meeting. You should come to church twice on a Sunday. You should come and spend time with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You should. Not because I say so. But because Christ is worthy. And we are his people. And we should want to be amongst his people. This is something I've never understood. Why true believers don't want to spend time with true believers? I don't get it. Any excuse to get out of here. And I have to then ask, are you a true believer? Because birds of a feather flock together. Amen? Only those cleansed by the blood of Christ can offer worship that pleases God. That's why Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, by the blood of Jesus." See, Christ's blood, the blood of Christ, not only forgives, this is something that's massive. It grants us access to the presence of God the Father. Thirdly, he made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. This is astounding. Christ didn't just save us from something. He saved us for something. Not just from something, for something. We are a kingdom of priests. Now for some people that goes in this year and it goes out the other year. We are a royal priesthood. Not because we are holy in ourselves, but because God has made us holy through his righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own, but we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 confirms this. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're part of something bigger. Spiritual house that offers up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God the Father. And all of this can only happen through Jesus Christ. Under the old covenant, only certain men could approach God's presence. The Levites, remember, they had to be from the tribe of the Levites. And they had to be spotless. And even then, they approached the Holy of Holies in fear. But now through Christ, listen, every believer is a priest. Can you approach God? Yes or no? Yes. Every single one of us is a priest, made a priest by Christ. We can directly approach God. It was not like this in the old covenant for the Israelites. We are able to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4 verse 16. The only reason we can do it in confidence is because of Christ. Not because in anything we have done. Because of Christ, we no longer tie a rope around a priest's ankle, but we can come boldly before the throne of grace. You see, we are not merely spectators. Some people approach the Christian life and coming to church as a spectator sport. Christianity, you can't be a spectator. You are only ever a participant. We are participants in the worship of heaven. Think about that. If you read Revelation chapter 4, how are they worshiping God? We participate in that worship. That is why I can't look at a sour bunch of faces on a Sunday morning. We are participants in the worship of the Almighty God. This is why it frustrates me when I see someone with their hands in their pockets worshiping God. You don't understand who he is, do you? Take your hands out of your pockets, raise them up and worship him. Because he is the one true living God. This is who he is. This is how they worship him in heaven. You are going to be stunned when you get to heaven. You worry about this little drum kit now. It's going to be much louder in heaven than it is here. I promise you. Just look in chapter 4, chapter 5. The seraphim shout at the top of their voices, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb who was, who is, and who is to come." Chapter 4 says that never ends. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It never ends. And we struggle to worship for 30 minutes on a Sunday morning. You see, Christ's finished work has made our worship acceptable to the Father. It should break our hearts when we see worship that is not worthy of Christ. It should break our hearts when we see brothers and sisters who say they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we see people in other churches or people who don't worship God, that don't worship him, because we must understand that he is worthy to be worshipped. And it must break our hearts if we do not see him worshipped in the way that he is worthy to be worshipped. Point number 6, therefore, to him be glory and dominion forever. John ends this passage with the doxology. To him be the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. You see, the only proper response to seeing who Christ is and what he has done is true worship. It's the only proper response. When we truly grasp the majesty of Jesus, that he is the eternal God, the faithful witness, that he is the resurrected one, that he is the ruler of all kings, that he is the redeemer who loves us, who cleanses us, and who made us priests, our hearts cannot but cry out, to him be glory. Listen, as I said just now, that glory isn't temporary. It is forever. Forever. The angels will never stop saying it. The elders will never tire of singing it. And the redeemed will never cease declaring it. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. For all eternity, think about this. Our minds struggle to grasp this. For all eternity, all of heaven, all of redeemed creation will sing about one singular event. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's what they will sing for all eternity because of one event. Christ's death on the cross. Maybe that puts into perspective for you just how massive is the work of Christ on the cross. We cannot fathom it. We cannot understand it. And we live lives that spit on it. When we do not worship Christ truly as he is to be worshipped. That comes from Revelation 5:12. And I end here with, I think I end with point number 7, a call to worship and a warning. Every knee will bow before Christ, either in worship or in judgment, but every knee will bow. Philippians 2:10 and 11 reminds us of that. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The question is not whether you will worship him, but when you will worship him and how. Because everybody will worship him. If you are in Christ now, you will bow joyfully. If you remain in your sin, you will bow before him in terror, but you will bow. You will declare that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because the scriptures say every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You see, if you reject him as Savior, you will face him as judge. Either way, you will acknowledge his lordship. Now, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, truly trusted him, or Christ is not the true treasure of your heart, or God is not at the center of your worship, however sincere your worship is, if Christ is not at the center of it, if God is not at the center of your worship is unacceptable to God and will remain so. As Isaiah says, it is the trampling of God's courts. It is the trampling of his courts, if that is the condition of your heart. But the good news is this, that Christ's blood can wash even the vilest sinner clean. Therefore, I would say to you, run to him. Flee to the cross. Repent and believe the gospel. Because Jesus loves sinners. He frees sinners. And you know what he does with sinners? He turns them and makes them into worshipers. So why is Christ worthy of worship? Well, I'll end with this. Because he is God, eternal, unchanging, and sovereign. Because he is true, he is the faithful witness who cannot lie. Because he is alive. He is the firstborn from the dead because he rules. the King above every king. Because he loves us with a sacrificial, redeeming love. Because he freed us from sin by his blood. Because he made us a kingdom of priests, accepted in the Beloved. Therefore, when we gather, let's not come to church and ask, did you enjoy worship? But rather ask this question, was Christ glorified today? Did I glorify him by coming here? Let's not ever come into this place and think God owes us an experience, but that we owe him everything, all of our worship. And if we know that, let every song we sing, every prayer we pray, every sermon that is preached from this pulpit, every act of obedience, let it declare, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen.